Then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's a few minutes before the first stars can be seen on what is called, what we call, Friday evening, and that the Jews, the Hebrew people, call the seventh day. As the night falls, it is the seventh day. The house is clean. The festive table is set. And the woman of the house, usually the wife or the mother, now lights two candles on the table. They mean remember and observe. She recites a blessing in Hebrew. In this way, the weekly Jewish Sabbath begins. Lighting the candle, she prays, "Blessed are you, God, ruler of the universe, who sanctified us with the commandment of lighting Shabbat candles." In this way, the weekly Jewish Sabbath begins. It's the most important ritual day of the Hebrew faith, even more important than the Day of Atonement or the other feast days. For it's a day that regularly occurs 52 times a year. In it is found the identity of the Hebrew people. In fact, it has been said that it is not the Jews who keep the Sabbath, but the Sabbath that keeps the Jewish people and their faith. Our Lord Jesus was a Jewish male, a Hebrew of the tribe of Judah. And he kept the seventh day Sabbath in accordance with the law of God handed down to Israel by Moses. He kept it in all its full intent and in accordance with the law that was written in the Torah. But in the fullness of time, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Consequently, the author of Hebrews says, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, for as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The Messiah's observance of the Sabbath was very meaningful to him, as he had come to fulfill the law, not only by the true observance of it, but by completing its function as a type, a foreshadowing of his own person and his own redemptive work. It all pointed to him, and he takes up its shadowing and he turns him into the reality to the accomplishment of our salvation, his atoning death and resurrection. He who made the Sabbath his rest, he who made the Sabbath his rest at his cessation of his perfect creation is manifested as the Lord of salvation, the Lord of the Sabbath, who becomes Sabbath for those who come to God through him. He himself says, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." The most optimum place for Christians to think about the Sabbath is the present reality of the Sabbath, which is not a day of the week, but the rest of faith in the Lord Messiah, who has brought us in our present experience of life with God under our sovereign Lord. As the author of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Notice that it is past tense, has entered God's rest. Now, the reason we need to focus on the word rest is because the word Sabbath is rest. That's what the word Sabbath means. It simply means rest. So, it's the day of rest that God instituted in the commandment to Israel, but it all is in celebration of the rest that God gives to his people in their relationship with him as their Lord. So there is a present reality of Sabbath for us who believe in Christ, although it is incomplete, but it is true. It is actual. We have rest in Christ Jesus. And there is also the promise of more rest, a complete and full rest of life with Christ on the new earth at the consummation of the ages. But the author of Hebrews, which would be either Paul or a close associate of Paul, does is he takes the Sabbath as a typology, that is a shadowing, a prophetic shadowing of Christ's work, of his person and his work. And he does so in a threefold way. Hebrews 3 and 4 is threefold in its recognition of Sabbath. First, there is a shadow of the rest of Christ. Second, there is a shadow of the rest that we have in Christ for life and for salvation. And third, there is a foreshadowing of the rest to come that is in Christ in the new earth. So I want us to consider the Sabbath in these three tenses. And as we do so, the author of Hebrews uses the Creator's rest on the seventh day. He notes it, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. He uses this as a type of the finished work of Christ and of the believers entering into full and final salvation. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have entered the present reality of salvation, and we have rest with God. Now, rest here has to do not with laziness or idleness or with nothing to do. It has to do with a peace. It has to do with a tranquility. It has to do with a life of harmony in fullness in relationship with God that's in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the life of freedom, of the forgiveness of sins, and of the gift of eternal life that's given to us. It's the rest of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who belong to Christ. It's a rest that was earned by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, believers enter salvation now, but it is incomplete. Why? Because we are not yet redeemed in our bodies. We are still struggling in a world that's hostile to God. We still have struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So it is a battleground, and yet in the midst of it, we have peace with God. Believers entering full salvation is the fulfillment of Sabbath rest is founded in the words of Revelation 14 and Revelation 21. That is, there is a fullness of the rest that is to come. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow him. And in Revelation 21, although the word rest or Sabbath is not used, if you refer it to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, you can see that is the fulfillment of what Peter is talking about. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 is the establishment of our life with God in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem that comes down from God. It's talking about the completion of our salvation when we live with God in Christ on the new earth, on the earth that's been renewed and remade. Though you have not seen Jesus, Peter says, you love him. So though we do not see him now, yet we love him. We believe in him and we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible, that's filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And all of that comes to its ultimate fruition at the resurrection of the dead in the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. So our consideration of Sabbath begins at its fulfillment in Christ. And our salvation in Him both is present reality and the fullness that's to come. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews 3 and 4, as we refer to it. Now, how did the author of Hebrews scripturally get to this point of Sabbath fulfillment in Christ Jesus? Now, I want to ask you this question because, you see, when the early Christians, including the apostles, began to establish the faith as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, they did so scripturally by going back to what we call the Old Testament, which is really the first testament, or the first layer of the revelation, scriptural revelation of God. They did so by looking at those scriptures and seeing their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in doing so, they had to pay particular attention to the unfolding redemption of God's work, the unfolding of His covenant relationship with His people. And so, in what we call the Old Testament, or I prefer to call the First Testament, we have the establishment of covenant with God, actually covenants that God Himself cuts with man, because God is always the initiator of the covenants He has with men. Men do not enter into covenants with God. God enters into covenant with them, and they then reciprocally enter into that covenant with God. We can begin with the first time covenant is mentioned, which is in Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, with reference to the flood, Noah and the flood. After the flood is over, God establishes covenant. It's a covenant with creation of the world. It's a covenant with the world itself. And we call it the Noahic covenant, but God sets the rainbow in the skies. And this is His covenant sign. To Him, it says, it's a covenant to Him that He will never again destroy the world in that particular way. Okay? Then we come to covenant, the most important covenant in what we call the First Testament, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 15, and 17 record for us the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is a very important covenant. It is the covenant of promise that the rest of the Bible unfolds to us. But when it is done so, the new covenant comes in our Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and work. And the sign of that new covenant, which we will take at the end of our service, is known as the Lord's Supper. This cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. But let's go back. How did the author of Hebrews scripturally get to this point of Sabbath fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus? So what he does is he takes a backward trace on the Sabbath. He begins with the present reality of the Sabbath and is pointing to the future reality that the rest we will have in Christ at His coming again. But then he traces it back. And he begins by what? Looking at Psalm 95. We sang Psalm 95, and the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. So let's look at that. Psalm 95 is found in Hebrews chapter 3, and that's where our lesson began today. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now what's important here? He's saying, number one, this is a psalm, but he ascribes its authorship to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is how the New Testament authors looked upon the Old Testament scriptures. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is how we look upon the New Covenant scriptures, that is, the witness of the apostles to our Lord Jesus Christ. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes them the written Word of God and the proclaimed Word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your father put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a powerful scripture. I remember that when I began the establishment of a little congregation in Monroe, Louisiana, a few decades ago, this was the opening sermon from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but instead, what? Listen, hearken, and be obedient to the voice of God. But the author takes us to Psalm 95. But to understand 95, we have to know what it's referring to. And it's referring to a historical incident in the life of the Hebrew people after they have been rescued from Egyptian bondage. So, with him, we take a backward look. The reference is to Israel in the wilderness at the border of the land of Canaan. We find this story recorded for us in Numbers 13 and 14. Now, I'm not going to read all that passage to you because I don't want to extend you in the listening of my sermon. But I commend them to your reading afterwards. The people have reached the border of Canaan land. Now, what's important about this is a land that God has promised to Abraham, to his descendants. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has promised them the Canaan land. Now, they've been absent from this area, from this geographical place, for 400 years. They have been in Egypt. They went to Egypt for their survival, because they were about to starve to death in a famine. But God has sent Joseph ahead into Egypt, and he had spared their life, and now they are placed in Egypt, and there they grow into just from 70 people, they grow into at least 1 million people. They've grown a lot in 400 years. They really believe in the first scriptural commandment in Genesis: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the Egyptians became alarmed because they were multiplying so greatly, and they wanted to get rid of them, so they killed the boy babies. Infanticide was instituted as a way to control the population. Well, God had sent Moses, the deliverer, into Egypt, and he brought his people out by a mighty hand. They were now on their way back to the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land that was to be their inheritance. They're at the border. This is only a few months, maybe 2 or 3 months from the time they left Egypt. And now they're on the border, and it's time for them to go in and possess the land. So they take a strategic action. They send in some spies to spy out the land, to find out what it's like, what's going on over there. What is this place that we're going into? And so the spies went in, and then they came back with a report. They have a majority report and a minority report. The majority report and the minority report agreed in substance. That is, that the land is great. It's flowing with milk and honey. Man, the grapes are delicious. Here's a whole bunch of them we brought back for you to taste. It has everything that we need, everything God has promised. Ah, but the inhabitants of the land are giants. The inhabitants of the land are great and mighty. The inhabitants of the land are going to be very formidable. So majority report said, we cannot go in and take the land. They're too much for us. We can't do this. But the minority, which was Caleb and Joshua, said, God has promised this land to us. Therefore, we can go in and possess the land, for our God will go with us. But the people paid attention to the majority report, not the minority report, and they refused to enter the land. Now, when God said, okay, since you refuse to enter the land, you're going to suffer my wrath for the next several years until all of this generation, the adults of this generation, die, and only your children survive as the next generation of adults. They will go into the land of possessing, not you. All of you will die in the wilderness, except for my servants who believe my word, Caleb and Joshua. Well, you know what happened, don't you? Immediately the people said, oh, we're so sorry, God. We certainly will go in because you're going to be with us. But God said, you don't do that to me. You don't one day tell me you believe, one day say you don't believe, and the next day I'm going to believe because you're going to judge me. That's not the way these things work. So you will die in the wilderness underneath my wrath. So for 40 years, they are in the wilderness. This is what Psalm 95 is talking about. Numbers 13 and 14. So what's all this about the land? Well, because the word rest is used. God's Sabbath plan for his people was rest in the land of promise that he had given to Abraham, renewed with Isaac and Jacob. He promised to give them a land. Abraham and his descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs from the Hebrew people, from which the Hebrew people came. This is the land of promise. The land in which God would dwell with his people that he was forming for his own namesake. There they would live in harmony with him underneath his gracious rule. But they did not enter because of their unbelief and their hard hearts. Okay? So the people, because of their unbelief, did not enter into that rest, which was the occupation of the land promised Abraham. So the references is to the rest of God at the end of creation week that's found in Hebrews 3 is using this reference of the end of creation week as an example of the type of rest that God promises his people. So we ask the kind of the question, what was the rest of God in the creation account in Genesis? Now, it's very important we pay attention to the particulars. Genesis chapter 1 records for us two big movements. First is the movement of the universe in its, shall we say, a form of coming into existence. In the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be, and there was. But now, we're then, in verse 2, introduced to the earth in its original state. Its original state is a watery ball in the universe. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, let there be light. So this is talking about light that comes to our earth. Okay? And so, we then have 6 days of creative activity by God, forming this earth for the habitation of mankind. And it goes through a sequence. But you'll notice as it goes through a sequence, every day begins with evening and morning. There was an evening and there was a morning, the first day. There was an evening and a morning, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth. Now the sixth day is the day of the greatest creation as far as mankind is concerned. Why is that? Because this is the day upon which the land animals appear. And the day upon which mankind and Adam himself was created by God. So on the sixth day, God made Adam in his own image. And then he breathed into him and he became a living soul. So the first human appears by the creative hand of God. Then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which is what we would call what? The seventh day. Now, what's peculiar about Genesis 2, 1 through 3 and the seventh day? What's different in it that's not there in days 1 through 6? There is no evening and there is no morning. It's a day that stands alone. It's a day without beginning and without end. It is called God's Sabbath. God's rest. On the seventh day, God rested. Well, again, we have to ask, well, what do we mean God rested? Was he just totally exhausted from all this creative activity of his? I mean, it takes a lot of power to create the universe. And you know, it takes a huge power to shape the earth and to create all the animals and all of the plants and everything we see in our world. It takes tremendous energy. It takes omnipotent power. That's the power that God has. But look, omnipotent power is power without end. It's infinite power. You don't get tired from the exertion of infinite power. You just have more power. So it's not because God's exhausted or tired. He needs to take a rest and then start all over again. No, when God has finished the work of creation, it's perfect. And the seventh day, this seventh day is the day in which God is sitting back and enjoying his creation. It's the rest of completion. It's the rest of satisfaction. It's the rest of an artist that sees his great work. There's the sculptor or the painting, and he looks at it, and he looks at it in all of its beauty, and he enjoys his work. That's the rest of God. God's Sabbath. But God's Sabbath was shattered. It was shattered when in the subsequent days, we don't know how many, man sinned. And the peace that God was enjoying in this earth was disrupted by sin, disharmony, rebellion, unbelief. Then God begins another work. It's the work of new creation. This is the unfolding story of the Old Testament, leading all the way into the new. God is calling a people for his own namesake from the mass of humanity. And it begins with that particular call to Abraham, recorded for us in Genesis 12. The covenant itself is given in Genesis 15, where God cut covenant, and Genesis 17, where God gave a sign of the covenant. So let's go back for just a moment. What type of rest did God have? He's the Almighty, Omnipotent One who never grows weary. Isaiah, the prophet, often called this when he would speak about God, the Creator. And therefore we can lean upon his everlasting arms. Therefore we can draw the strength we need from him who is Almighty. He's not exhausted. He's not tired. No, he is an artist who can sit back, contemplate, and enjoy his perfect work. It's the rest of contemplation. It's the rest of sanctification, which is setting apart of something as special, as unique, is holy. Now the promise of rest in the land then goes back to Abraham. When God has begun his work of new creation, there is the development of humankind given to us in Genesis 1 through 11. This encompasses many, many, many years and centuries. In Genesis 12, though, God intervenes. He reveals himself to Abraham, an idolater. And he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. And he calls him out from the Ur of the Chaldees and tells him to go to a land that he will show him, and that from his loins will come a people for God's own name's sake. So, the promise of rest in the land goes back to Abraham and the covenant that God cut with him. And we read about it in Genesis 12, 15 and 17. But here, the verses I want to bring to your attention are found in Genesis 15. And this is what God says. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for a certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that's not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This was what God, some of what God said when Abram was in this great trance, and God was cutting the covenant with him with the slaughtered animals and passing between them with the lamp. In short, God's promise was to take Abraham and his descendants as his own people, to establish, as it were, a kingdom of people in a land with him as their God. And ultimately, it is the people of like faith as Abraham's, that is, those who have faith in the Messiah Jesus, that are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. That encompasses both Jews who believe and the Gentiles who believe. So, a people, Abraham, through Isaac, and Jacob, a people, a Hebrew people, a land, the promised land of Canaan, and God with his people. This was the establishment of a partial reality of what we know as the kingdom of God, established through covenant with Abraham, with Moses, and on through. Okay? So, Hebrews 3 and 4 speaks of the rest of possessing the land promised by people chosen under the reign of God in the Messiah Jesus with his blessing. So now we trace Hebrews 3 and 4 back to Psalm 95, from 95 to Numbers 13 and 14, back to Genesis 15. And the reference then to Genesis 2 is the example of the kind of rest that God had is the rest that he wants us to have in the work that he does for us as his people. So I believe that the Hebrews 3 and 4, speaking of the rest of possessing the land promised by a people chosen under the reign of God and the Messiah with his blessing, is a present reality and a future promise in all of its fullness. Now, so then, how does a Sabbath as a day enter into the picture? Because what I've been talking about is a Sabbath as a reality of a life with God, a life lived with God under the reign of King Jesus. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. It uses Sabbath rest in this way. It's our relationship with God established in the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ himself. And it urges us to live in such a reality by faith, not unbelief, with soft hearts, not with hardened hearts, with hearts that are full of love for God and of the worship of his holy and righteous name. But then we have Sabbath day. It's in the commandments. So let's remember that to the Abrahamic covenant, there's given a sign, and to the covenant with Moses, representative of Israel, there's given a sign. So we're talking about covenant signs. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we have great controversy over these covenant signs. Now, the New Testament primarily speaks of the circumcision covenant. There was a great controversy in the early church over how much of the Old Testament law is to be observed by all Christians, Jew and Gentile. Now, if the church had just remained Jewish, that wouldn't really be too much of a question, because the law was given to Israel, to the Jewish people. It formed their life under God. But when the Gentiles come in, this is a different picture. And so, there was Paul preaching the gospel of God's free grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. and the Gentiles were coming in, they were not circumcised. And guess what else? They didn't observe food laws, and they didn't observe a Sabbath. They did not keep these commandments. They didn't even know about these commandments. But God had blessed them with salvation. He granted to them the Holy Spirit. And then from the Jerusalem church came some who said, you know, Jesus Christ is great. And you know, he's the ultimate, but you got to get to Jesus by Moses. So you should lift them. You left out something. You got to put the law in here. You can't forsake the law. So teach these Gentiles the law so they can come to Christ in understanding fully. And the early church in Acts 15 addresses this issue. And when it addresses the issue, it's one interesting what it says and what it does not say. But the issue was primarily about the sign of circumcision. But we can also, because of its silence about it, understand that it has reference to other issues as well. Okay, so we're not going to go there because that's another sermon all in itself in addressing the signs of the Abrahamic covenant and the sign of the Mosaic covenant and its continuation or non-continuation in the life of the church at large. But we want to know, how does the Sabbath as a day enter into the picture? So, the Abrahamic covenant, a promise, was given with the sign of male circumcision. But to this covenant was added at Mount Sinai the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of law with Israel. The Sabbath is connected with this law. You can read all of Genesis, beginning with chapter 2, after the mention of the seventh day of God, and you will never encounter Sabbath again. You encounter Sabbath for the first time in connection with people in Exodus chapter 16, which is just a few days before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Paul in Galatians tells us that to the Abrahamic covenant was added the covenant of the law. To the Abrahamic covenant was added the Mosaic covenant. It came in afterwards. It did not take the place of the promise, but it came in as a temporary structure. When it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, it no longer carries the same import because Christ has fulfilled it. This is important to remember. The Mosaic covenant, Galatians tells us, was added to the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant was given in connection with the life in the land. God gave the law from Mount Sinai as the people are going to be preparing to go into the land. This is what's going to happen. Now, they spent many years in the wilderness, but God came down in Mount Sinai and cut covenant with them at the foot of the mountain. This is found in Exodus 19, 20, okay? And it's in this place that the law is given. So let's look at that. In preparation for the assembly at Sinai and the formal entry into the law covenant, the Sabbath is introduced in Exodus 16. So because this is so important, let's look at it. Exodus 16, 22 through 29. Beginning at verse 29 is the key phrase. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. To whom did God give the Sabbath? Well, to the Hebrew people. Where? At the foot of Mount Sinai. He did it in the connection with the manna. Now, this is so important, too, when we get to the New Testament in John chapter 6. And we have to interpret the gospel of John chapter 6. The people have been living off of whatever resources they brought out of Egypt. But now their food supply was getting down to zero. And they're crying out to Moses, "You brought us into the wilderness just to starve to death." Man, what's wrong with you? At least in Egypt, we had plenty to eat. Now, they were slaves. They didn't necessarily have plenty to eat. But, you know, our memory gets sort of messed up sometimes. Okay, so this is what they say. That God tells Moses, okay, just relax, my servant. I'm going to take care of this problem. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send them meat in the evening. In the morning, I'm going to send them bread from heaven. And so beginning on that day, God did that. Since the birds, they flew in, they got a few of them, they caught them, they killed them, ate them, etc. They had some meat. The next morning, they wake up, and on the ground is this coriander kind of I don't know, something you could collect it off of the dew. And it was like flakes, but you could turn it into stuff. You could cook with it. You could eat it. It was nourishing. It gave them all that they need. It was called manna, which means, what is it? So they ate bread called, what is it? And they did it until they entered the promised land. The manna stopped when they had entered the land and they first partook of the fruit of the land. Okay? It's in the connection with the giving of the manna that God also introduces to them the Sabbath as a test of obedience. Okay? We do not hear of the Sabbath in the life of the patriarchs. So, there's no mention of Sabbath for 2,500 years until God gives Sabbath to Israel on the eve of his giving the law from Mount Sinai. This is the first time we hear of Sabbath in connection with people. The other reference to Sabbath was in connection only with God. This is when God begins to feed the people with daily manna just prior to the giving, the uttering of his voice from Mount Sinai. It's given as a test of obedience. Now, a matter of trust in God as the provider of his people is given in regard to the Sabbath commandment in the law. Let's think about it. Sabbath is rest. And what kind of rest? When we read the Sabbath commandment, I want you to hear the Sabbath commandments, okay? I'm going to read them to you from 20, sorry, and from Deuteronomy 5. Exodus 20 is God's utterance from the top of the mountain and what he broke with his finger on the tables of stone. Deuteronomy 5 is the rehearsal of the commandment given at the end of Moses' ministry just before the people entered the land. Listen to the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the rest day. To keep it holy. Rest and Sabbath are the same. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, Yahweh, your God. On it you shall do no work. You shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. Anybody in your household, human or animal, is to cease all work. That's the commandment. For in 6 days is the reason. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God's Sabbath is given as an example. God's Sabbath is saying, this is what God did when he completed his work. When there was no more work to be done, he rested. He contemplated it. He enjoyed it. Now, I want you to do this. Why? Because you're resting in me as your provider. See, the Sabbath commandment, if you read it, on the face of it, it's not really a day of assembly, although they did sometimes assemble on the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest, of cessation of all work in your dwellings. We're going to come to that. Now, Leviticus 23 does mention it's one of the convocations, but the convocation was in their dwellings. That is, as a family, they dwell. Now, there are Sabbaths in connection with the feast days. Those are special Sabbaths. God's going to establish a Sabbath of years. Every seventh year is a Sabbath. He's going to establish a huge, great, joyous Sabbath every 50 years, called the Jubilee. All of these are God's Sabbath commandments. The Sabbath commandment is not only the seventh day of the week. It embraces all of God's Sabbaths. And that's what Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 2. Okay, so that's the first one. Remember the Sabbath day. The command is to remember. Okay? Deuteronomy 5. Observe the Sabbath day. Okay, that's different. So we have remember and observe, the two candles. Bring something to your memory. Which was what? There's going to be two things. Bring to your memory that God is the creator. God is the source of your life and sustenance. God is the giver of life. And upon him you depend. And upon him you draw fullness of life. The Sabbath is not a time for sadness. It's a time for joy. A time for feasting. But feast is prepared ahead of time. Okay. And second is observe. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Observe what? Observe God's work of redemption in bringing you out of Egypt into the land. Let me read it. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So what were they to remember? They were to remember God's work of creating them as a nation by his deliverance of them from Egyptian bondage. That's connected directly to the Sabbath. Now notice these commandments. This could be a sermon in itself, but the first commandment in the Sabbath command is what? No. I mean, it's mentioned first, yes, but what do you do before you rest? Work. Notice, we often don't see 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. So the first part of the commandment is to work. The Sabbath commandment is a commandment to work for 6 days. You can't take a rest until you've worked. Now the work of God was the work of creation. So it's our work, basically, as humans made in his image, in our creative work. Okay? So the Sabbath day is not really just taking a day off from work. That's really not what it's about. It's about much more than that kind of concept. Okay? Now, labor for 6 days, and on the seventh day, no work at all, but rest. And Isaiah tells us in 58 what kind of rest it should be. It's a rest of turning away from your own pleasure and delighting yourself in the Lord God. It's the rest of the enjoyment of your life with God. And the enjoyment of your life with the family that God's given you. That's involved in the commandment. Now, yes, there is a relationship between the Sabbath commandment of the law and what Christians call the Lord's Day. But it is not an equal sign at all. It's an analogy. It's a principal relationship, not a direct relationship. Just like with circumcision. Circumcision is not performed in the Christian church underneath the command of God. But the reality of circumcision is that reality is, first of all, regeneration in the power of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ who was cut off on our behalf, symbolized in the waters of baptism. But circumcision does not equal baptism. Circumcision equals new life that God grants us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sabbath. Sabbath equals our rest in God, in Jesus Christ our Lord. It does not equal Sunday. The Old Testament Sabbath is on the seventh day of the week. That's the only commandment Sabbath God ever gave us. Any other interpretation is something based on inference, not on the biblical text. And yet there are an analogous relationship, and there is an entrance into God's rest that we can have and celebrate on the first day, which the early Christians seem to do. Not as a commandment of Sabbath, but as a commandment to meet with one another under the Lordship of Christ in imitation of how Christ met with them after His resurrection. That's where the Lord's Day comes from. So why is this commandment, the commandment of the Sabbath, unlike the other nine that are in the law? The other nine in the Ten Commandments are repeated verbatim in the New Testament as part of the law of Christ. The law of the New Testament, because they are the abiding moral, some of the abiding moral principles. Now, there are many more that we can look at that the law does mention. But this commandment, the fourth commandment, we call it, is the Sabbath commandment, unlike the others. Why is that? Because it's a sign. It's the sign of the covenant. It signifies that they are God's people that God has taken to Himself, the Hebrew people. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 31:13, it's as plain as it can be, you are to speak to the people of Israel, and you're to say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. It's repeated, Leviticus 19:30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. It's repeated, Leviticus 23:1-3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all of your dwelling places. Where was the dwelling places? In the wilderness. Well, they're little things that they put together by brush. Would say tents, but they really didn't have animal skin to make these tents. But they had things that they constructed from the wood around them. Whatever they carried around, or they did have some animal skin, obviously. Synagogue worship does not start until after the exile. There are no synagogues in the Old Testament. The synagogues began when the people came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. At that time, there was the development of the synagogue. Okay? So, repeat again, Ezekiel 20:12-20, repeats, and keep my Sabbath holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh, your God. Exodus 31:17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This is what the Word of God says. The Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. It is the sign of God entering into this special relationship with the Hebrew people, from whence will come who? The Christ, the Messiah, the blessing to the whole world of the salvation and redemption that He has wrought in Christ. So, observe and remember. Remember two things. Creation by God of the world and its universe. And remember God's deliverance of you from Egypt, from the slavery, the redemption by blood, to make of you my own covenant people. Now, we observe the Sabbath rest in three tenses. Past tense, there was a missed opportunity at the border of the promised land because of unbelief, referenced in Psalm 95, and we read about it in Numbers 13 and 14. Then there's the past rest in the land that's partially realized under Joshua. Now, the author of Hebrews gets to that. If we go back to our text, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, and if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So, under Joshua, there was a partial rest. Joshua 22:4. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as He promised them. What is the rest? Possessing the land. Therefore, turn and go to your tents of the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Joshua 23:1. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years. So the rest, it's not the day of the week. The rest is the possession of the promised land under God. That's what the rest was. It's remembered. God's work of creation is remembered of the Sabbath day. Now it says there remains a rest for the people of God, the recipients of the new covenant in union with Jesus Christ, our covenant head, and the Lord of the Sabbath. So now we come to the present reality. Today, we rest in Christ. We rest in His redemptive work. And what are we resting from? Well, we're resting from our works of trying to get to God by our own means and our own methods. John chapter 6, 28 and 29, Jesus takes up the whole idea with reference to manna, God's blessing Israel with the manna, as the Pharisees came with their wrong interpretation. They said, Moses gave us bread from heaven, and Jesus says, God gave you bread from heaven. And He has given you the true bread from heaven, which was Himself, right? He said, and then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's the question, okay? They're working, they're trying to come to God. They want to find acceptance with God. What work do I need to do? And what's Jesus' answer? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus summons them to believe in Him, the true manna from heaven, the bread of God. 1 Peter 1 tells us then that we can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We do that through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a future rest. Our present rest is great and glorious, but it's a rest in which at times we feel a struggle and we have to hear Jesus' invitation over and over to us. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. You'll find rest for your souls. But the future rest is the rest of completed salvation, the rest of an eternal life with God and with one another in the new heaven and the new earth. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we are saved and we are kept. We're kept by God's almighty, powerful hand for an inheritance that is imperishable, that's undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's a rest coming. And if you're resting in Christ today, that rest is guaranteed for you in the future. Your future is as secure as the blood of Christ is effective. Your future is as secure as the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Your resurrection is secure as Christ's ascension into heaven and his reigning at the right hand of the Father. So what's our application? What can we take from this? What do we do with this? Well, we need to apply it. First, negatively, we need to heed the warning. The author of Hebrews tells us, and I believe Hebrews is really a sermon, probably more than one, woven together. There's a warning. It's a negative. Do not harden your hearts. Do not nurse unbelief. Do not stroke up the fires of doubt. Believe. Believe the word of God. Trust him. Pray that he'll work in your heart to always be soft, listening to the voice of his spirit, being obedient to his word. There's a positive command. Believe and enter into rest. Believe the promises of God. Believe his presence with you. Believe his spirit is working in you. Believe and enter into his rest. You see, it's the promise plus faith that equals present Sabbath. It's the promise plus faith. That's the Sabbath. Rest, lean upon Jesus, our shield and our defender in the battle of living as God's people in this world. It's a creative rest, rejoicing in the salvation of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know what troubles you today. I don't know what struggles you may have in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own soul. I don't know the spiritual battles that you encounter. I can tell you this. There's rest in Christ. It's the rest of sins forgiven. It's the rest of blood applied. It's the rest of the Spirit resident within you. Don't let the devil trick you. Don't let him confuse you. God loves those whom he has chosen. God has redeemed him by the blood of his Son. God lives and abides with you as you trust in his Son. And he will bring you to the fullness of eternal life in his presence forevermore. And when the devil comes and speaks words of doubt and says, you can't go in, you can't possess what God has given, you rebuke him and say, ah, but I can, for Christ has earned it all for me. I am yours, Lord. Save me. Save me from the dangers of this hour and bring me by your almighty hand the great rest above. For I will rest in you with joy and fullness of life that shall never end. Oh, hear the invitation of Jesus, Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest. Peace, harmony, joy for your souls. For I am God, and you are my people. Amen. You'll take your worship guide. On the back page, there's a prayer for the Lord's Day. Let us pray that prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, by your resurrection from the dead, you have hallowed the first day of the week as a day of worship for your people. May we so die to sin, rise to newness of life, that we may be worthy to offer up our prayers and praises on this day and every day to the honor and glory of your name. This is an application. We gather to worship on the Lord's Day, not as a Sabbath, but the Sabbath is a reality of the experience of life in God, of life with Christ. And so we gather to meet with Him, with His people, in the joy of our salvation and in the promise of the salvation yet to come. Let's sing a hymn. The hymn is number 759, I Rest in God Alone.